of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the last book of the Bible, as you know. And last week we talked about some introductory things. I made an overhead here. I don't know how it's going to work, whether this printing is large enough. But this will help you to see, I hope, what?
There we are.
Now I'm getting some. By the way, I did this with a typewriter you got for me at the end of the class last year. I used the money for a typewriter. And now those of you in the back can't see it. I'm getting some larger print for it so that I hope it will be a little bit easier for you to see. Maybe if I. That's making it smaller. Let's see if that's as bright as we can get.
That's brighter.
Yeah.
That's
better. That's good. We really can't get it in focus every place. It's like our lives are. We're out of focus somewhere. But perhaps you can see, I just went, took some of the general evidences in the book itself as to why it was written, and I thought I just might go over those this morning so that those of you who weren't here could see what we covered. Often when we come to the book of Revelation, as we refer to it, it's actually the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're more concerned about prophetic events and getting those events in their proper sequence and so on and so forth. And I don't mean to indicate that that isn't important, because obviously most of the book is devoted to showing us the things which will shortly come to pass, as John mentioned in the first verse. But the book itself is a revelation of the Lord. And this means that perhaps more than any other book in the Bible, at least it's stated this way, the book was written to reveal the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to spend a little bit more time on that this morning. But that's the thing that I want to emphasize all the way through. If we just go through this book and we have our minds full of prophetic events and things that we can anticipate as far as the future is concerned, we'll miss the real message of the book. And you remember we looked at John chapter 5 and John chapter 1 and Luke chapter 24, where the Lord made this clear as far as the Old Testament is concerned. With the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he began at Moses, and in all the prophets he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. But it's equally true of the New Testament, isn't it? That every book of the New Testament is given to reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, it does reveal coming events. And thirdly, from chapter 1, verse 3, and from other passages also, it's a book which God intends to be a blessing to us, a spiritual blessing. And we ought to grow spiritually as a result of our study of this book. Fourth, it's a book designed to make us worship God. Dr. Lockwood was leading us in a song taken from the first chapter, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And we'll see angels worshiping the Lord. And we have, of course, more cause to worship the Lord than angels do, because of the salvation we have in Christ. Fifth, it's a book of comfort. John was in exile, and he was writing to people who were suffering for the sake of the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 9, as I've indicated there, he calls himself a companion in tribulation. These early Christians really suffered for the gospel, and we ought to find a great deal of comfort and encouragement in the book. And then six, it is a book of rebuke and correction. We see that in the letters to the seven churches, but we also see it in other parts of the book. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Then the seventh and eighth points, it's a book which has to do with the gospel. And we would expect that from John, wouldn't we? From the Apostle John. And so he warns those who are ungodly. And all through the book, we come to evidences of the gospel. And again, noticing this note of praise in chapter 1, verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins, or some version, the Greek word for wash and the Greek word for loose are very similar words. And some manuscripts have one thing and some have the other. So it's either washed us or loosed us. But if you're washed, you're loosed, aren't you? And he's washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. That's the gospel of the Lord who has saved us by his blood. And then nine, it's a book which encourages serving the Lord. And then finally, it's a book which exalts the Word of God. Let's turn to the 22nd chapter and look at that again. I'm sure most of you are familiar with this. It's fitting that it comes at the end of the Bible, because Moses and these passages in Deuteronomy that I've mentioned here has indicated the same thing. And this must apply also to the interpretation of the book. I think I mentioned last week, if you come to this class hoping I'm going to tell you who the Antichrist is or what's going to happen in Lebanon, well, you're going to be disappointed because I don't know either one of those. But in the interpretation of the word, we must be careful not to go beyond the Word of God. God has given us in His Word exactly what He wants us to know. Let's read these two verses together. You have your Bibles with you. I'm reading from the King James, verses 18 and 19 of the last chapter of Revelation. All together. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the and from the things which are written in this book. Excuse me, I'm the one that got mixed up there. Out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So you see, it really indicates that if people add to the word or detract from the word, that they're really unregenerate people. They may profess to be followers of Christ, but it's a most solemn thing to tamper with the word of God. God could have given us a Bible that's twice the size of this. Or he could have given us a Bible that's half the size of this. But he's given us this because this is what he wants us to have. And so it's a serious thing for us to go beyond what the Scriptures have to say, and it's a serious thing for us to neglect anything that we find in the Word of God. Paul is our great example in that when he told the Ephesian elders, "I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And these are days when people are inclined either to add a little bit to it or feel that they can neglect parts of the Word of God. But this is the warning that God has given us through His servant, the Apostle John. So that's what we talked about mainly last time. Now, this is going to be our outline, and I'm going to give you a copy of this at the close, so you don't need to jot it down. In fact, would it help you to have it now? All right. There we go. Yeah, just one page. Now, this outline is designed to clear up every problem you've had with the book of Revelation. By the way, Cornelius, you asked me for that. Here it is. You can get it afterwards. Need some more? Everybody got one now? If you didn't, hold up your hand and we'll see that you get it. Now this, as you can see, is just a very general outline, and we'll be filling in the details later on as we take up these various sections of the book. But one reason I've asked you to read through the book as much as you can is because if we have a general idea, at least, of what is coming, it helps us to understand the individual parts as we come to them. Because the Spirit of God certainly manifested in every book of the Bible that He had a plan in the way in which the truth was presented. And so it's important for us to see that plan. And I don't know of any way to see it except through reading the book. And it's one thing for me to read in other books or tell you, but you know, we get the strongest impression when we do the reading for ourselves. But let this serve as a guide, and then, as I say, we'll fill in more of the details as we go along. The first 8 verses of chapter 1 are really the introduction to the book. And here we learn who the writer is. John actually mentions himself twice in the first 8 verses, and then he mentions himself again in the 9th verse. This is the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote the 3 epistles of John. We also have here the destination of this book, the original destination. You see it in verse 4. He was to send this to the 7 churches which are in Asia. And that's repeated, of course, in verse 11, where the churches are actually named. And this is he gives them his greeting. We'll be taking this up in detail, so I won't spend a lot of time with it now. And the greeting starts with that familiar expression in verse 4, "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come." This is God the Father. "And from the seven spirits which are before his throne." This is a title for the Holy Spirit. "And then from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth." And when he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, then this brings from John's heart the adoration and praise which he gives to him for his love and for his work on the cross, and that he has made us, I think a better translation than simply kings and priests, it's a kingdom of priests. He's made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then he makes a declaration in verses 7 and 8 by way of introduction that have to do with the message of the book. And this is followed with the vision of Christ in the rest of chapter 1. And here John sees the Lord Jesus Christ as he never saw the Lord on earth. This is a picture of the Lord in his glory. And the Lord speaks and identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And here in this section we have the Lord commissioning John to write this book. And he says in verse 11, "What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia." And then in verse 19, and many feel that in verse 19 he's actually giving an outline of the book. Now, I haven't followed it that way this time, but there's some reason for saying that this is an indication of the division. "Write the things which thou hast seen," and that would be a reference to his vision of the Lord there in the first chapter. "The things which are" usually is applied to chapters 2 and 3 when he's describing the condition of the churches there in Asia. And then "the things which shall be hereafter." If you look at the fourth point in the outline, I have used that expression because at the beginning of chapter 4, turn over to chapter 4 if you will, and you'll notice that the chapter begins at the latter part of verse 1, "Come up hither and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So if this was intended, if chapter 1:19 was intended to be an outline, then the things which shall be hereafter would be from chapter 4 to the end of the book, main message of the book. But the thing that I want you to see is that here again, John is commissioned to write. He's going to receive these visions, these revelations of the Lord Jesus Christ and of coming events, but he's to write them in a book to send them to the seven churches of Asia. But of course, it's not limited to those churches. The book belongs to us as well. All right, now this is followed. The vision of Christ is followed with these letters to the seven churches. And we'll consider those, the Lord willing, one by one. We'll see that those churches had the same kind of problems that we have in our churches today. And we'll see that the Lord Jesus is identified at the beginning of each letter, because these are not letters from John, remember. These are letters from the Lord Jesus. And he's identified at the first of each letter with something, some part of the vision from chapter 1. So in chapter 2, verse 1, you see, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." And John says, or the Lord says that because that's a part of the vision that John saw there in the first chapter. Then when we come to the fourth chapter, the fourth chapter is a chapter that goes along with the first chapter, really, because the fourth chapter is a vision of God, whereas the first chapter was a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the fourth chapter, as we have the beginning of the unfolding of all of these events leading up to the coming and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the throne of God in heaven, and we see the glory of God there in the fourth chapter. We see those who are attendant upon God in that scene in heaven. And we also see the worship that they give to him. Look at chapter 4, verse 8, the last part. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And then the 24 elders worship the Lord in verse 11. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So this is one reason I said last week, as we reviewed a little earlier this morning, the book of Revelation is a book of worship. And when you see the Lord worshiped in these ways, chapter 4 ought to make us stop and worship the Lord as well. Now, from chapter 5 on through chapter 18, I've done something that I haven't seen any other teacher do and haven't run across. But the more I've studied the book of Revelation, the more I've felt inclined to divide the book according to these three series of judgments. Now, when we come to examine them in detail, we're going to find, for example, you'll notice that you have the seven seals, beginning with chapter 5, verse 1, because the Lord sitting on the throne had this book in his hand, and the question is immediately asked, who's worthy to open the seals? Now, it's called a book, it's translated a book here, but it's probably a scroll that was just opened up, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ who alone is worthy to open it, because the opening of each one of these seals means judgment upon the earth. And there are several expressions that we'll run upon in this section that speak of a period of 3.5 years, which is half of Daniel's 70th week, the last part of the period known as the tribulation period. But actually this expression, the great tribulation, belongs to the last half, because this is going to be the time of real suffering and real judgment as far as the earth is concerned. Now, seven seals are opened, six seals are open, and then you have in the seventh chapter, if you just kind of hold your Bible open and look at these, you'll see the reference to the 144,000 at the beginning of the seventh chapter. And then at the end of the chapter, you have the saints, the people of God, who had been martyred during the great tribulation. In verse 14, "I said unto him, Sir," or he had asked the question, "Who are these that are arrayed in white robes?" And "I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of," and the Greek says, "the great tribulation." and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So here you have this seventh chapter. Then when you get to the eighth chapter, you see you have the opening of the seventh seal. And that opening of the seventh seal leads to the next series of judgments, the seven trumpet judgments. Now, the reason I'm taking the time with this, it's customary, I think, for most expositors to say that the seventh chapter is just kind of a parenthesis or just something that is inserted there, but doesn't really belong to these judgments. Now, I'm taking the position that it does belong, and that since you have six of the seals broken and open, and then you come to the beginning of chapter 8, and you have the seventh, then I don't see anything that would indicate in the book that we must, in a sense, lift out that seventh chapter and forget about it and just go on down to the eighth seal. I believe that that belongs in there. And so that's the reason that I've done it in each one of these sections. Under the trumpet judgments, you'll find chapter 2 inserted that don't seem to belong, but they're in there. And then afterwards, you have other trumpets blown. So that's the reason I'm inclined to believe that in that section dealing with this terrible period of suffering, such as the world has never seen, judgments described there where, you know, where a third of the world is destroyed. We've never seen anything like this. And so this must mean that there are future judgments, and there are these three series of judgments, each one becoming a little bit worse, and none of the judgments really making people want to repent. In fact, look at the end of chapter 6, and you'll see the reaction that these judgments, the seal judgments, the opening of the seals have. In verse 14 says, "The heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman," so all strata of society, "every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?'" Now, the significant thing to me about this is that instead of repenting of their sin, they want to stay away from God. And they cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the presence of God, because they know that the great day of his wrath is come. So judgment alone, remember that judgment alone doesn't bring people to repentance. You know, so often when we see people go through, maybe it's somebody that we've been witnessing to, and we see them go through maybe a very serious illness or a tragedy of some kind, and we say, well, we hope that that is going to make them realize how much they need the Lord, or that this is going to be the thing that will bring them to salvation. But remember that the only work that brings people to repentance is the work of the Holy Spirit. And circumstances may come about that ultimately lead to this. But instead of praying that people will see the light through the judgment, we need to pray that God the Holy Spirit will bring conviction to their hearts, and that they will be saved as a result of it. But you have this series of judgments, three series, and it seems to me, though there are some who feel that these are going on simultaneously, the way they're referred to by John seems to me to make it clear that they follow one after another. So you have seven seals that are broken, and with the breaking of each seal there's a judgment. You have seven trumpets that are blown by the angels, and with each trumpet there is a judgment. And then the King James uses the word vial, V-I-A-L, an Old English word which means a bowl. And these bowls are poured out, chapter 15 through chapter 18. And these are judgments also upon the earth. And this all leads up to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His glorious appearing there in the 19th chapter. And He appears, I'm going to be talking about some of the Lord's names this morning, but if you look at the 19th chapter, verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called The Word of God. And armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's quite common for teachers of Revelation to recognize that here in these four references to names of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the emphasis of the four Gospels. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, verse 16, is the emphasis of Matthew's Gospel. The Word of God in verse 13, of course, is the Gospel according to John. Verse 11, Faithful and True, are the distinguishing characteristics of a servant as the Lord is portrayed in the Gospel of Mark. Verse 12, he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. It seems that there is a vague reference at least to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would be the Gospel of Luke, where we see the Lord in his humanity. But these lead up to the coming of the Lord. And then in chapter 20, he hurriedly goes over several things. He mentions that the devil is bound for 1,000 years. And this emphasis on the millennium goes down through verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then after the 1,000 years are completed, then Satan is loosed for a little time, and chapter 20 concludes with the great white throne judgment. Judgment of the wicked. And then from the beginning of chapter 21 to the end of verse 7 of chapter 22, you have the description of the New Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. And this describes the eternal state. So you have a very orderly presentation, and this concludes, this is followed by his conclusion, beginning with chapter 22, verse 8, and going to the end of the book. So I hope that this gives you an overview, at least, of what is ahead of us in the study of this book, and that we'll be looking to the Lord for His special blessing in the days that come. And I hope you will feel free, at least after class, to come to me and give me any questions that you might have. If I don't know the answer, I'll try to find them. But I want to make as sure as I can that you are getting what we're talking about. And so I hope that giving you this outline ahead of time will serve that purpose. All right, now this morning I want to spend the rest of the time dealing with this theme that I mentioned to begin with, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, let me pull this back, is the one who has been revealed in this book. And I want to begin reading with the first chapter, if you'll turn back to the first chapter, and to emphasize the fact that this book is really a revelation of the Lord Jesus. I'd like to suggest that this next week, when you read it through, by the way, how many of you have read it through this week? All right, about a half a dozen, all right? Oh, we're going to have a lot of you staying after class this morning to get your assignment done. But this next week, as you read it, and you're all going to read it this next week, right? Right? Some of you are just looking at me. Did you nod, Dick?
No.
You did. Are you going to read it this next week, Dick? All right, this next week when you read it, notice all of the names and titles and attributes of Jesus Christ. Now see, if it's a revelation of Christ, then we need to keep our eyes on Him, don't we? And you'll be surprised at the different ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to. I always find it more helpful to be looking for something when I'm reading a book of the Bible, and I hope that you will find that profitable too. But just to whet your appetite a little bit this morning, I want to point out some of these so that you can be thinking along this line. Let me ask a question. Now, maybe you've known this from your previous study. Do you know what the most frequent title of the Lord Jesus Christ is that's used in the book of the Revelation? It's the Lamb. The Lamb. And it's, if I've counted it correctly, that title or name, whatever you want to call it, is used some 28 times in 11 chapters of the book of the Revelation. Now see, something like this is very, very significant. And to see it for the first time, turn to the fifth chapter and notice there in verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." And it continues on speaking of references to the Lamb, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So that you want to pay particular attention to this expression. And again, now I'm a little leery of saying it appears so many times and in the book and only so many times elsewhere, but if I have counted correctly, and there's always a possibility that I haven't, the term lamb is used with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ only four times outside of the book of the Revelation. And you have two of those in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. One is in verse 29. In the preaching of John the Baptist, what did he say? Behold, all right, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Chapter 1, verse 29, and then you have it again in the 36th verse, just simply the expression, behold the Lamb of God. You have it in the third place in Acts chapter 8 and verse 32, where Philip was speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch, and we're just simply told where the eunuch was reading. And in this Acts 8:32, the place of the scripture which he read was this: he is led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Where was he reading? All right, Isaiah 53. So this expression, this title of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has its roots in the Old Testament, has its roots in the prophecy of Isaiah. And this is one of the statements made in the messianic passages of the Old Testament predicting the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, where the Apostle Peter is talking about our redemption, verses 18 and 19. The expression is in verse 19. For as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. So here again you have the Lord Jesus Christ referred to in this way. And you remember that I, in reviewing what we talked about last Tuesday morning, I mentioned that the book of the Revelation is a gospel book, and you'll find that many of the references to the Lord Jesus as the Lamb in this book have definite reference to the cross. And even though he is not always referred to by this title, when the blood of Christ is mentioned, why, that's always the picture, isn't it? Like we have in chapter 1, verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This was portrayed in the Old Testament again and again by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. And so that's one that you want to notice particularly. And it runs all the way from chapter 5 through chapter 22. Not in every chapter, but it just goes all the way through the book. The Lord Jesus Christ is referred to in that way. Now, we think of this is the full name of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? But his name is used in different combinations. You'll find sometimes that he's just referred to as Lord. Sometimes he's just referred to as Jesus. Sometimes as Christ. Sometimes as Jesus Christ. And at least once in the book of Revelation, he's referred to as the Lord Jesus. John prayed what? Even so, come Lord Jesus. That was the expression. Now, sometimes in the epistles, you'll find Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ reversed as far as their order is concerned, but I don't believe that you find that here in the book of the Revelation. Now, these expressions, the Spirit of God doesn't use these names of the Lord Jesus Christ haphazardly. We sometimes, just for the sake of variety, may vary our expressions or the way we use names, but that's never true in Scripture. There's always a purpose for simply calling the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord, or calling Him Jesus, or calling Him Christ, or using one of these combinations instead of using His full title. The Apostle Paul seems to have had a special love for referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, but we need to notice these and to know the significance of these. Now, actually, what we're talking about are these three. The others are combinations. When you have simply Lord referred to, there's always a strong emphasis on His deity. Jesus was His human name. And yet there is the idea of deity expressed even in Jesus, because it means Jehovah is salvation, and it refers to His work as our Savior. Christ is the equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah. And sometimes in the New Testament Greek, especially, where we have it translated Lord Jesus Christ, it could be more literally translated like this: Jesus Christ, Lord. Meaning that the person who was known as Jesus Christ was actually the Son of God. So we have these expressions used throughout the book, and probably apart from the emphasis upon the fact that He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is the strongest emphasis that we have. But now, my time's just about gone. Let me read from the first part of this, and let me just show you what I want you to be looking for, because to me this is an extremely important part of the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass, and He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Now, since he refers to the Lord in verse 5 and to the seven spirits which are before the throne in between, you know that this time when he refers to the one who is and was and is to come, he's talking about God the Father. From the seven spirits which are before his throne and from Jesus Christ. Now, here's the third time that Jesus Christ has been mentioned. But now here you run into several expressions. He is the faithful witness. He is the first begotten of the dead. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, in order to understand the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the person of the Lord Jesus, we need to understand these expressions. And we'll be looking at them in detail. But now look at verse 8. The Lord Jesus is speaking, I am Alpha and Omega. Now most of you know, I'm sure, that that's the A and the Z of the Greek alphabet, the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And he explains it by saying, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord. Here we just have Lord by itself. And here we see that his deity, the same expression that's used in verse 4 of God the Father, now is used in verse 8 of the Lord Jesus. He's the one who is. He's the one who was and always has been. And he is the one who is to come. And more than that, he is the Almighty. See, that eighth verse is just full of references to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he identifies himself, I'll skip over verses 9 and 10, although they apply too. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And then in verse 17, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and death. So you see, there's an emphasis in this first chapter upon the fact that the Lord Jesus is the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's one who spans all of time. When Jesus Christ was born, he wasn't beginning his existence as we did, but he existed from all eternity. So you see the emphasis right here in the very beginning. John is supporting the fact that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the study of this book, let's come looking for him. Let's come to learn of him. Let's come to see how God is eventually going to bring all of his glory, the glory to his Son. His Son will be revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And by the time we get through, we ought to be where John was when he got through, because remember, John was not just enthralled with all of the events, but the cry of John's heart there at the end of the 22nd chapter was, even so come, Lord Jesus. Now, I'm going to fail in my teaching of this book if I don't get this across to your heart. And of course the Holy Spirit has to do it. But this is really the emphasis. It's the revelation, not of Saint John the Divine, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And God is making known things to come as they relate to him. And the world has despised the Son of God, and men reject the gospel. And God is going to bring the world on judgment. Why? Because he's ushering in the greater glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that wonderfully pictured for us here in this book of the Revelation. So all of you, including Dick Rogers, are going to read the book of the Revelation. And I'm going to read it too, Dick. So you check up on me and I'll check up on you, all right? All right, let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Father, we're thankful for this wonderful book. How grateful we are that you have led us to study it this year, and that you have given us the Holy Spirit, who is going to guide us in our understanding of this marvelous book. And we pray, Father, that as we go through it and we learn of the dreadful things that are yet to come upon this earth, we pray that our hearts might be filled more than ever before with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, with a love for Him, and with a desire that would be expressed in our hearts daily, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ coming, and that we might be gathered together unto Him. We know that there is no hope for men, there's no hope for the world, but in Christ. And so teach us to know Him more, and to love Him more, and to trust Him more, and to live more to the praise of Thy glory and His glory. In His own precious name we pray. Amen.